Chapter 4. Lessons from Ancient Israel. The farther backward you can look, the farther forward you are likely to see. Winston Churchill. In an effort to further accentuate the concept that we are presenting to you, we want to take a look at a couple of key events that transpired in ancient Israel. Interestingly, both of these events involve a Nazirite, in Hebrew, Nazir. We will begin in 1 Samuel with the birth of the prophet and Nazirite, Samuel. The story begins with Hannah, the wife of Elkanah, who is unable to conceive. While visiting the tabernacle at Shiloh, she petitions the Lord to give her a male child, who she vows will be his lifelong servant and a Nazirite. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. 1 Samuel 1, verse 11. She conceives and delivers a male child, and being true to her vow, takes Samuel back to Shiloh to serve in the sanctuary and live the life of a Nazirite. This means that all the days of his life, Samuel was to abstain from wine and things pertaining to the grape, refrain from touching a corpse, and never cut his hair. This is important to remember for reasons we will address soon. Even as Samuel was growing up in the sanctuary, Israel was going through very tumultuous and dark times. Specifically, these were the days when the high priest Eli and his wicked sons Hophni and Pinchas officiated in the tabernacle. Concerning Eli, the Bible says that he had grown old, blind, fat, and apparently apathetic in his duties. Not only had he allowed the light of the menorah to grow dim, as recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 3, but he failed to restrain his two wicked sons from stealing the Lord's portions of the sacrifices and from committing fornication in and around the tabernacle. At best, Eli gave them a slap on the wrist. Where his two sons were concerned, the Bible has this to say of them. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. 1 Samuel 2, verse 12. The word corrupt is translated from the Hebrew term B'nai Belial, sons of Belial. Paul says that believers in Messiah are not to be yoked with Belial. These men were priests, sons of Aaron, but nevertheless, they were yoked to Belial and did not know the Lord. Fully aware of their wicked deeds, all Eli managed to do was chasten them with words alone. Apparently, no real action was taken to stop them. In his lecture to them, Eli makes this point. Know, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. 1 Samuel 2, verse 24. In other words, their sin filtered down among and through the people, causing them to sin and to abhor the offering of the Lord, as recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 2. It would be fair to say that, starting with the priests and down through the rank and file of the nation, Israel had been turning their face away from God, hence the warning sent to Eli. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? 1 Samuel 2, verses 27 and 29. There are a couple of points in this verse that we must note. First of all, God did not go to his sons, but directly to the high priest Eli. Secondly, he pointed out that Eli had preferred his sons, his wicked sons, over God. This strongly suggests that despite having spoken to them about their actions, Eli never did anything about their actions. Furthermore, if he preferred his sons over the Almighty, then could we not say that he, as the leader of Israel in some respect, had turned his face away from God? Consequently, his focus being what it was, would have negatively affected the entire nation. Lastly, please notice that he and his sons had made themselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel. This is an important point, considering that God had told Israel in Deuteronomy 31, "When I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant." Deuteronomy 31, verse 20. It would seem that what God told Moses years before was coming to pass in the days of Eli and Samuel. There's still more to the story, though. "Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house, and you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel." 1 Samuel 2, verses 31 and 32. In this verse, God pledged to remove Eli and his sons from their position, promising in subsequent verses to raise up a faithful priest in their stead, presumably Samuel. In fact, later, during a battle with the Philistines, both Hophni and Pinchas were killed. We'll come back to that in a moment. Notice, though, God tells Eli that an enemy, or foe, would be seen in God's dwelling place. Remember, God's dwelling place can be viewed as being the nation of Israel at large, because the purpose of the sanctuary was so he could dwell among them. The sanctuary itself was deemed to be his dwelling place, with the Holy of Holies being the chamber where his presence actually resided. The point is this. Through the prophet, God told Eli and Israel that an enemy would reside in his dwelling place, meaning that an enemy would penetrate the Holy of Holies and consequently the sanctuary and the nation. If an enemy were to do this, it could only mean one thing. God's presence was no longer there. He had hidden his face from them. Perhaps the most fascinating aspect of this is the Hebrew word used here for enemy. It is the word zar. Later, when Israel found themselves at war with the Philistines, an initial battle cost Israel some 4,000 men, according to 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 2. At this point, someone got the idea that word should be sent to Shiloh to fetch the Ark of the Covenant so that the emblem of God's presence, his throne on earth, would deliver them from their enemy and bring victory. The Bible relates that this was done. The ark was escorted by the B'nai Belial, the sons of Belial, Hophni and Pinchas. With the ark's arrival, the camp of Israel was confident of victory and reacted with shouts so loud that the earth shook, according to 1 Samuel 4, verse 5. Surely, with God among them, there was no chance of defeat, except it didn't work out that way. 30,000 Israelites were killed, including Hophni and Pinchas. And the Ark of the Covenant, God's throne on earth and representation of his presence among them, was taken captive by idolaters and pagans. When Eli learned of the death of his sons and of the Ark's capture, the Bible says, "Then it happened, when he made mention of the Ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken. And he died, for the man was old and heavy." 1 Samuel 4, verse 18. Upon hearing this news, Pinchas' wife went into labor and delivered a son. Now his daughter-in-law, Pinchas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." 1 Samuel 4, verses 19 through 22. The name Ichabod literally means "there is no glory," and if no glory, no presence. On that day long ago, as he had foretold decades before, his people had turned to other gods, even though they kept thinking God was with them all along. On that day, as he also foretold, he hid his face from them, removing his presence and making way for the presence of another to come in and be seen in his dwelling place, his people. Only then did Israel realize God was not with them, that his presence had departed. They will say in that day, "Have not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us." Deuteronomy 31, verse 17. We need to point out here that when warning Israel of their future apostasy, God did not threaten to hide his face if they broke his commandments. He said, "They will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them." Deuteronomy 31, verse 16. "They will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant." Deuteronomy 31, verse 20. Twice he warns they will break his covenant, and that as a result, he will remove his presence. Could we not conclude then that God does not hide his face because of broken commandments, but because of a broken covenant? Though we have pointed out that the two go hand in glove, there seems to be a distinction made between them as it relates to God hiding his face. In other words, how many of us have broken any of God's commandments, whether ignorantly or purposely, and still felt him compelling us to repent and overcome our weakness? How many of us have known we were struggling in his will and still heard his voice urging us to keep pressing toward the mark? All of us have. Again, when it comes to whether he hides his face from us, it would seem there is a difference between breaking his commandments and breaking his covenant. That is not to suggest that we are excused from obedience and given license to disregard his commandments. To the contrary, continually breaking his commandments is how a person or nation ends up breaking his covenant. In order that we might see this concept more clearly, let us now turn our attention to another story in the Old Testament, one that tells us of another male child ordained from birth to be a lifelong Nazarite, Samson. Now there was a certain man from Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." Judges 13, verses 2 through 5. Before we begin to look at our lesson from Samson's life, let us recall the three primary prohibitions given to a Nazarite for the duration of their vow. Abstain from wine and similar drink. Don't touch a carcass or a corpse. Don't cut the hair. If you were to compare the prohibitions placed upon a Nazarite and those placed upon a priest, you will discover they are very similar. For instance, priests were told not to drink wine when they were about to enter the sanctuary, in Leviticus 10, verse 9. They were instructed not to touch any dead thing while serving in the tabernacle, Leviticus 21, verses 11 through 12. These connections suggest that the vows of a Nazarite allowed for those not born from the tribe of Levi to express their desire to go beyond a courtyard experience and draw closer to God. The connection doesn't end there. The hair of the Nazarite is the most interesting link to the priests. All the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head, until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. And the priest shall take the boiled shoulder of the ram, one unleavened cake from the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved his consecrated hair. Numbers 6, verse 5 and verse 19. In the above verses, the word separation comes from the root word nazar, to separate or distance oneself. From this, we derive the word nezer, which is interpreted in verse 19 as consecrated hair. Actually, the word hair is not present there in the Hebrew text, but it is understood, meaning that the unshorn hair of the Nazarite is the nezer, or consecration, something considered holy unto God. The reason we find this to be of interest is the fact that this is the same word rendered crown in the verse below. Referring to Aaron, God told Moses, "Then you shall take the garments, put the tunic on Aaron and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the intricately woven band of the ephod. You shall put the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban." Exodus 29, verses 5 and 6. That this word nezer is used in reference to the crown worn by the high priest, a crown upon which was engraved the words Kadosh LeYahweh, holy unto the Lord, as well as in reference to the consecrated hair of the Nazarite, also considered holy unto the Lord, is not only interesting, but ties the story of Samson to the story of Samuel and of the high priest Eli. First, though, how did Samson do when it came to keeping the instructions relevant to the vow or covenant of the Nazarite? In the matter of wine and similar drink, did he keep that commandment? Frankly, we can't be certain, for the Bible doesn't say specifically one way or the other. We do know that he, on occasion, visited harlots, according to Judges 16, verse 1, that he had a desire for strange women who often enticed him, and that he celebrated at a wedding feast with his Philistine wife. We are left to speculate, but considering all of his other indiscretions, it's not hard to imagine that at some point he may have had a glass of wine or two. When it comes to the second prohibition, we don't have to speculate at all. At least on two occasions, we know that Samson touched something dead or pertaining to a carcass. First, there was the honey he retrieved from the lion he previously killed in Judges 14, verses 8 and 9. Then there was the time he used the jawbone of a donkey to kill 1,000 men. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. Then Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men." Judges 15, verses 14 through 16. Obviously, the donkey was dead, meaning Samson touched something that was forbidden to him. Yet at the same time, the Bible clearly states that the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. The point is, even though Samson broke certain commandments, the Spirit of God would still come upon him. Does that mean we can ignore God's commands and do as we will? Absolutely not. It is just to demonstrate, once again, that God does not hide his face from his people simply because of a broken commandment. It takes much more than that. As the story proceeds and Samson involves himself with the Philistine Delilah, something much more tragic occurs. He reveals the source of his strength, his consecrated hair, or nezer. As we all know, foolishly, Samson eventually relented to Delilah's persistent inquiries to know the source of his strength. Finally, as he lay in her lap sleeping, the hair, the consecrated hair, was shorn from his head, and heaven only knows what became of it. It was supposed to be holy unto the Lord, but instead became the property of uncircumcised Philistines. At this point, Delilah said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." So he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as before, at other times, and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Judges 16, verse 20. Up until this point, even though he had often broken God's commands, the Spirit of God would still come upon him. So what made this time different? by allowing his nezer, consecrated hair, to be shorn and profaned by idolaters, it was as if the high priest of Israel had taken the crown inscribed with "Holy unto the Lord" and cast it to dogs. In some way, it could be likened to what Eli did with his crown. In effect, he defiled it by allowing his sons to continue in their wickedness. The difference this time was that beyond breaking a command, Samson had broken the covenant. As a result, Samson discovered too late that God had hidden his face from him. His presence was no longer with him, which allowed another presence to overpower him and put out his eyes. In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. Isaiah 29, verse 18. If there is a silver lining to this tragedy and the one at Shiloh, it is that sometimes you have to be blinded in order to see. Sometimes you have to lose something in order to be motivated to find it. Samson was blinded, but in that darkness he began to look and to seek as his consecrated hair began to grow back. Saul of Tarsus lost his sight long enough to see that Jesus was the promised Messiah, according to Acts 9, verses 17 and 18. Even though the presumed destruction of the tabernacle at Shiloh and the loss of the Ark of the Covenant were tragic events, not to mention the death of the high priest, God already had someone ready to step in and lead Israel, Samuel. Furthermore, even though he did allow these evils and troubles to befall the nation, it was not intended for their destruction, but so that they would be provoked to repentance. You see, not only did he foretell of their great apostasy, but also of a time when they would begin to seek that which they had lost. "And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, he will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them." Deuteronomy 4, verses 27 through 31. Here it is made clear that there would come a day when his people, though scattered among the nations, would begin to seek him and would find him if they searched with all of their heart. Perhaps that is to suggest that, instead of fixing their gaze upon those other gods, they would begin to turn their face back to the one and only God. Also, this turning back to him would occur when they were in distress, the Hebrew word being zar, and would be in the latter days. This same concept is echoed by the prophet when writing of backslidden Israel, he says, "Come, and let us return to the Lord, for he is torn, but he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight." Hosea 6, verses 1 and 2. Thus the remedy is for God's people to turn back to him, to seek his face by turning their face back to him. When they do, notice what happens. They will live in his sight, hinting that he has turned his face back toward them. You see, even though he hid his face, it was only for a season. "When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land, and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them any more, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God." Ezekiel 39, verses 27 through 29. Remember the mother who turned her back to her child? Imagine that the child finally realizes that it is his actions that have brought about being cut off from his mother. What if the child apologizes for his misdeeds and asks for his mother's forgiveness? Would she not gladly turn her face back to the child and once again give him access to her care and her love? Though God forsook them for a season, He also said to them, "He will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers." Deuteronomy 4, verse 31. Like the prodigal who came to his senses and determined to return to his father's house, to set his face toward his father, seeking his face, so may it be also with God's wayward sons and daughters. Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. May we all turn our face back to Him, that He will be provoked to turn His face back toward us, as the priestly benediction declares. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Numbers 6, verses 24 through 26. What happened to Samson and what happened at Shiloh demonstrates what will happen to a nation that, though once in relationship with God, decides to turn away from God and embrace worthless things and biblically foreign philosophies. Their other gods may not be idols of wood and stone, but they don't have to be. They can be anything that becomes more important than their commitment to the covenant made with the Almighty. In our opinion, such is the state of affairs in America today. So then, the real purpose for reciting all of this pertinent information regarding the covenant and the consequences for breaking covenant is to underscore the question we posed in the introduction. Why is the West faltering? And specifically, why is the United States coming apart at the seams? It should be obvious by now, but in case you missed it, here it is. We are suggesting that America has, like Eli, Hophni, Pincus, Samson, and Israel, gone beyond breaking God's commandments and has unfortunately broken His covenant. Sadly, every indication is that He is beginning to hide His face from this nation. May we return to Him before it is too late and we realize that evils and troubles have come upon us because our God is not among us.
This is the end of Disc 2. Please continue with Disc 3.